Okay, thank you, Rothman. Always a pleasure to come here to speak, to learn with you. So what I wanted to talk about tonight, and as I entitled it, is the Midnight Song. Because, you know, as I was sort of sitting down to prepare for Slichot, and I'm sure other people have the same experience, all I can think about is the fact that it's going to be late at night, and, you know, it's going to be busy, I'm going to be exhausted. And that's the experience of Slichot. I remember when I was in Yeshiva, one of the Ramim, right, Moshe Tarragon, he used to tell his students, I think he still does, that, you know, they're exhausted, they're coming in, they're falling, you know, as it is, they're just getting used to learning for 11 hours a day. And then you throw on top of that Slichot, so they're getting, you know, 4 or 5 hours of sleep a night. They're not used to it. And he used to tell them that's the whole point, right? Slichot is a time to sort of shake yourself out of your routine. That exhaustion makes you feel different. It makes you realize that something's different. So what I want to talk about is just that sort of experience, that Slichot is meant to be in the either late night or the early morning, that it really we're exhausted. I want to understand why is it, what's unique, why is it that as we come into the Yimei HaTshuva, we come into the Yomim Noraim, that we suddenly have this special series of tefillot, which we specifically say at the late evening or in the early morning. So to understand that, I want to analyze a bit the importance of doing things at night, of spirituality at night. So to start, I want to see two pieces in the Rambam. The Rambam starts off his discussion of Hilchos Talmud Torah, the third parak of Hilchos Talmud Torah, telling you that in addition to all the laws that we have about Torah, Torah gives us a crown. There are three crowns that the Jewish people have. Keter Torah v'cheter kohuna v'cheter malchut. The crown of Torah, the crown of priesthood, and the crown of kingship, of sovereignty. And the first question we have to ask is, okay, well, what does it mean to have a crown of Torah? I understand that you have knowledge, you understand the Torah, you understand what God wants from you, but in one sense, is it a crown? I understand that to be a king, you have a crown, physically, you have a crown in your head, it's been the symbol of the monarchy in so many kingdoms throughout history. The priesthood, I understand, there's special garments, there's a special hat, there's a certain level of regalness that the Kohen Gadol walks around with. He may not have political power, but he has religious dominion. He is the chief priest, the chief officer in the Beit HaMikdash. But in what sense does Torah give you a crown? But before that answer, we answer that question, let's look at the last halacha in that chapter, number 2. And the Rambam tells you that afal pi shemitzvah lilmod bayom uvalayla, even though there's a command to learn both during the day and the night, ein adam lameid rov chachmato ala balayla. If you really want to be wise, you really want to get your wisdom, so the best time of learning is at night. You learn the majority of your wisdom. A man acquires most of his wisdom at night. Lefichach, and therefore, Misheratzal Lizkot Beketer HaTorah, one who wants to merit the crown of Torah, Yizaher Bechol Leilotav Velo Yabed Afilu Echad Mehen Beshena VeAchila UShtia VeSicha VeChayotze Behen. So if one really wants to merit the crown of Torah, then you should make sure he should be careful with his nights and make sure he doesn't waste a single evening, not with sleeping, and not with eating, and not with drinking, but with Torah and with wisdom. And then he pushes farther and he says, the song of Torah is only at night. And he quotes a pasuk from Eicha, Kumi Roni Balayla, that you should get up and sing at night. And if you study Torah at night, then a string of grace is spread across you during the day. That By day the Lord will command His loving kindness, and the night His song shall be with a prayer unto the God of my life. And the Rambam here introduces us to something else, and he tells us that if you want that crown of Torah, so you have to learn at night. And what's unique about night, he doesn't tell you, but he does tell you the consequences. He says, if you learn Torah at night, then some sort of spiritual grace is given to you. He tells you that this study of Torah at night isn't just study, it's rina, it's a form of song. So what I want to do is try to understand that. What does this mean? Why is it that the Rambam talks about night being the time that you get the crown of Torah, the time when Torah is not just learning, but it is song? Why is it that you merit this magical grace from God if you study at night? And the Rambam didn't make this up, right? He gets this from different passages in Chazal. I gave you one example here in 3 and 4. The Pasuk in Tehillim says, Shir Hamalot, Hinei Baruchu Et Adonai Kol Avdei Adonai Ha'omdim Beveit Adonai Balailot. A song of ascents. Now bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand nightly in the house of the Lord. And Chazal and the Midrash focus on this description, where it says, sing to God the servants of God. And who are these servants? Who merits that appellation? That they're not just people who happen to do good things, but they are the private servants, so to speak, of God. Those who can stand in His house in the evening, stand at night. So Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Eilu Talmidei Chachamim Ha'oskim B'Torah B'Laila. These are these scholars who are involved in Torah at night. Those who study Torah at night, it's not just Torah, it's not just study, but it's Avodah. And Avodah classically means the work in the Beit HaMikdash. And Rabbi Soloveitchik wanted to approach all these questions together, and he wanted to present a thesis. So that's what we're going to explore. Rabbi Soloveitchik has most of his works are posthumous. If you've ever read anything by Rabbi Soloveitchik, you have a 9 in 10 chance that it was written after he died. Right? He's perhaps one of the most prolific posthumous writers who's ever lived. Right? In his lifetime, he wrote very little, wrote about 3-4 books. But since he's died, right, everything that he left in manuscript, his shirim, every day a new book is coming out by Rabbi Soloveitchik. But one of the books that he did write in his lifetime was a compilation of the lectures he gave on the yahrzeit of his father. Every year, he would give shir in Lamport Auditorium. People would come from all over the city, of all different hashkafic backgrounds, to hear this shir. This was the shir that he dedicated. And it was a shir that tried to mix together classic analysis of halachic sources, and it would try to mix together Hashkafa and Jewish thought, and it was written as a mixture of a lecture and a homiletic. So this sort of collection of essays is written what's called Shiurim Lezecher Abba Marizal, the Shiurim that were given, the lectures that were given in memory of my father. So he asked the question. He said, "Okay, well, Mam Chadesh Musaga Keter. What exactly is added to the discussion when we talk about crowns? I understand we have Torah, you learn Torah, you're knowledgeable, you understand what God wants from you, but what is this crown of Torah?" So he said, okay, well, let's look at the three. What are the three things that you get a crown for? Right? The king has a crown, the Kohen Gadol, so to speak, has a crown, and the one who learns Torah. So he says, what's the common denominator? So if I asked you, what's the common denominator between those three? So let's leave Torah on the side for a moment. But what is the common denominator between the king and the Kohen Gadol? Right? Between the king and the high priest? Well, they're leaders. Right? They're leaders. We understand they have a crown, literally. But it's even more than that. It's not just that they're leaders. If I asked you, okay, they're leaders, but what's the difference between a king and the high priest and a prime minister or president? What?
One is a learned physician, and one is by family inheritance.
Right. So one is that it's right. The monarchy tends to be passed down when a president doesn't. Right. Now, Kohen Gadol is a bit tricky, right? There, it did run in families, but it was also an earned position, right? You had to be worthy of it until, you know, it sort of got usurped for political purposes. But what else? If we think for a moment, we think about the Queen of England, who doesn't even have power. What's the difference when the Queen walks into the room and Justin Trudeau walks into the room? Right? What's the difference in the air, right, in the atmosphere? I don't know. I've never been there. Either of them was there. I don't know. I'm just guessing. I don't know.
She's the head of the church.
She's also the head of the church. That's true.
So there's a religious aspect.
But even take whoever you want, right? Even you think about these small, tiny little kingdoms, right? There are kingdoms, you know, the Sultan of Brunei, right? Brunei has like as much people as Staten Island, where I grew up. But, you know, whoever the borough president is now of Staten Island, right? He walked into the room. I remember seeing on some late night show, he's comparing it, right? That was his example, Staten Island, where he said, you know, the borough president of Staten Island is theoretically the government official for 518,000 people, right? And when it's his birthday, you know, he gets some phone calls, he gets some flowers, right? It's Staten Island, it's not... I grew up there. It's not a glorious place. It's not regal. Trust me. Sultan of Brunei is worth $20 billion. He has 500 cars. Right? He walks into a room. Everything stops. Doesn't matter. He has five, right? How many people does he rule in the end of the day? But what's the difference? Right? Even if he doesn't have that much power. I mean, he does because he has a lot of money. But even if it's a symbolic position, the Queen of England. The way we treat it, right, a prime minister, a president, they're voted in, they're voted out. They're basically a regular person that happens now to have been given a tremendous amount of power. A king, a queen, even without power. They're granted there's a certain mystique, there's a certain ambiance, an aura, a power. And it's all about the pomp, it's all about the situation. You know, there was that movie years ago, what is it called? The King's Speech? Right? We're still not talking about a king who has a tremendous amount of power, but the king, right, was supposed to lead the country through World War II. He couldn't have that stutter, right? He needed to speak perfectly because it was all about him being the symbol of the nation. So Rabbi Soloveitchik says, what is the common denominator? He says, Hine mechane mushutaf bikuhuna u'malchut. So look, two of them I get. To be a king, to be the Kohen Gadol, they're anointed. There's a whole process. There's this whole fancy ceremony that we put on. We pour the oil on their head. We anoint them, and then forevermore we call them the anointed ones of God. Totsa'a achat l'mishicha. And there's one consequence of anointing. V'hikidusha gavra. Is that it sanctifies the person. It's not just that you give him a role. It's not just that he does something more. He has a little bit more power. He is the king. She is the queen. Until the day she dies, she is the queen. Anybody related to her is the family of the king, is the family of the queen, is the royal family. And even if they have no power, right, everyone is following what they wear, right, where they go on vacation, the paparazzi is around, there's just this aura, there's this fascination, because monarchy, holding the throne, changes you as a person. We all understand there's something magical, we can't even explain about it. Haminui l'Kohen Gadol. The Kohen Gadol as well. Right? You think about the way we sing about the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur, Emet Ma Nehedar, Ayah Kohen Gadol. How glorious was the Kohen Gadol when he left the Kodesh HaKadoshim. We don't just talk about the fact that he was a tzaddik, that he was the head religious functionary. Right? We talk about how his face shone, that he looks like a groom on his wedding day, that there's an indescribable beauty, a power that just captures the imagination. And we sing this uplifting tune that just makes us feel, that makes us experience what it was like. He says, "Aminui l'kohen gadol u'melech mechadesh kedusha pnimit hamakrina tiferet ve'oreret hitatzmut ishit ba'adam." He said, "Both the high priest and the king, their appointment, their sanctification, introduces a new inner sanctity which illuminates with glory and awakens personal intensification in the person." It loses a bit in translation. We said these two positions, when we talk about them, it's not that we give them a role. It's we understand that when you anoint them, you pour that oil on their head, right? You go through all the pomp and you go through you give them, right, everything we give them, right? You follow them around with the paparazzi and you give them all the fancy clothes and the fancy chairs and the fancy palaces and everything we give them. The person is a changed person. So the Rabbi Soloveitchik says, so the same thing is true of Torah. This is what Chazal are telling you when they say that learning Torah doesn't just educate you, it gives you a crown. Keter perusho aliyat agavra. It means the elevation of the person. Hitatzmut ishit haTorah mitaheret mikadeshet manikal viyarchen laAdam. The Torah transforms you. It purifies you. It gives you this chain, this necklace of grace around your neck. Except, that's not what the Rambam said. Rambam didn't say that learning Torah changes you. It does. But the Rambam says, you know what really changes you? You know how you get the crown? Not just become a Torah scholar. You know how you get the crown of Torah? If you learn at night. He said, look at the Yalkut. The Yalkut says, and she rose when it's still night. The song of Torah is at night. So he goes into a little bit of analysis of the Rambam. But he says, you see from this Midrash, Rabbi Yochanan said the song of Torah is only at night. So the song of Torah is only at night and the crown of Torah is only at night. Why? So he says, Asuguliut shalayla mishtayechet lo lekiyum limud kim lechovat avoda shebelev al yidei Torah. So you know what's different? It's not the learning. It's the worship of the heart. Because to come out during the day and go to a shir, it's hard, but you know what? You come to TCS. It's after Shabbos davening. There's a shir. You know it's finishing at whatever it is, 12:15, 12:30. There's going to be a kiddush. You're going to go home. You're going to have lunch. You're going to take a nap then, right? You'll come back for mincha, for shalosh shudos. It's very laudatory. But you know what? We're at shul, right? We're going to have a kiddush afterwards. We're still going to get in our nap. Okay. So you walk out inspired. You walk out with more Torah. But to come out Slichot night, which is, I was talking to Rabbi Rothman just before, right? The traffic isn't bad because no one else is on the roads. Right? Who's out on the roads? Who wants to be up now? Right? Nobody wants to be up now, right? I left. My wife is sleeping. My kids are sleeping. Right? I don't want to be up. I have two shirim to give in the morning. Right? I know. Like, I'm just looking at the clock, right? It's whatever time, I'm not looking at the clock now. Right, whatever it is now, I know it's between 12 and 1. And I know I'm going to be saying slichot, or I'm going to go to sleep. It's going to be 2, and I have to be up for shacharis tomorrow morning in just a few hours. When you spend the time to learn at night, the Rambam says, that's not just learning. That's worship of the heart. It's not, there's a mitzvah, v'agita b'yom v'layla, right? Meditate on the Torah day and night. He said, great, I can meditate in the morning, I can meditate at night. That's what the Torah tells you, after all. Or Yeshua tells you, really, learn morning and night. And the obligation to learn is the same during the day and the night. Ulam biyachas lechalot limud b'tor avodah shebalev al pi halacha. But if you want to ask me, in what sense does Torah become worship? Ula avdo avdeu b'torato. where we say worship God, worship Him through Torah, nechlaku. Oh no, there's a difference. Laila adifa meyom. Night is better than day. Haskula belimud laila mirukezet bekiyum avodah shebalev al yedei talmud Torah. The centrality of that worship of the heart comes at night. Kumi roni balayla, lorina shel Torah. When Chazal say, and the Pasuk in Eicha, get up and sing at night, that's learning Torah at night. Zoe avodat shebalev, because that's when your Torah isn't just Torah, it's a song. Balayla shira ami tfilah le'el chai, rak la'achar shebi'er inyan keter Torah. And once we say that there's such a thing as a crown of Torah. He said, what does it mean to have a crown of Torah? It's where Torah isn't just intellectual. It's your way of serving God. So then he tells you about the importance of night. The night is unique in terms of how we serve God. As we saw in Tehillim Kuf Lamedale, that Shir Amalo Dini Baruchu Et Hashem Kol Avdei Hashem Omdim Beveit Hashem Balilot. Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand nightly in the house of the Lord. Avdei Hashem. If you want to be a servant of God, Balilot. You need a worship at night. Now, Rabbi Salvechik is talking about Torah, but the message I think is important for Slichot. Right, Slichot is. We start it off, we kick it off at night, at Chatzot. Right? The dead of night. Right? Not 12 o'clock, not midnight, right? On the secular calendar, on the secular clock. Chatzot HaLaila, halfway between day on one side and day on the other. Really the middle, when it's as far from daylight as possible. That's when we start Slichot, that's the Minhag. And after that, we say it in the morning, but before, you know, the ideal time is really before the sun rises. And I think the reason is because of this, because there's something about night which allows us to not just serve God, but to devote ourselves to God, to become Avdei Hashem, to become servants of God. But that only begs the question, what is it about night? What is it about night that gives us the ability to transform ourselves? Why is it that we tap into these powers of nighttime, specifically as we enter the period of Aseret Yemei Teshuvah? And really, what is it? What are these powers of nighttime that allow you to become the Eved Hashem? And I think the answer here is at multiple levels. One is simple, and we already said it. The night is when no one else wants to be up. No one else wants to be doing anything. Everybody else is asleep. Now, it's a little bit less true in 2017. That's true. Because, okay, we've had electricity for a few hundred years at this point. We've had coffee for a few hundred years at this point. So people do go out. They have movies at night, right? They're late night movies. And, right, there are certain restaurants that will be open all night for people who are night owls. But give or take, on the margins, sure, there's some people who are up at night, but most people, the night wears on, they want to be asleep. And even if they're awake, they don't want to be out of the house. And maybe they want to be in bed watching a movie on Netflix. They don't want to be up, they don't want to be out. And if at that moment you can turn to God and you can say, you know what, everyone else, the world sleeps, the world slumbers, but I'm going to turn to you, and I'm going to push through it, and I'm going to devote myself. You show that you don't just care, you care a lot. It's like, you know, you have a child. Right? The child starts screaming in the middle of the night. Right? It's the parent that gets up. Right? It's the parent that gets up. I had a flood in my apartment. I've been in my in-laws the last 3 weeks. My in-laws, they love the kids. My sister-in-law loves the kids. But at 3 in the morning, they hear them, but they're very happy that they said, you're the parents, right? That's your job. The ones who care the most, they're the ones in the middle of the night when everyone else wants to sleep, they care. If you look at number 6, I gave you 2 lines from a poem by Longfellow. The poem is called The Ladder of St. Augustine. And he writes, the heights by great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight, But they, while their companions slept, were toiling upward in the night. Right? That first level, simply, if you want to know how you reach greatness, it's to push through when no one else is. And nighttime, which is that time which traditionally our bodies are hardwired to it. Everyone just wants to go to sleep, wants to forget about the day, wake up the next morning and start anew. But now is not a time to work if you find it in yourself to get up and get to shul, not just for slichot, but for shir before slichot. Right? You're showing that you're going that extra mile. You care enough to strive for greatness. John Milton in Paradise Lost says it as well. He said, "Their merry wakes and pastimes keep. What hath night to do with sleep? Night hath better sweets to prove. Venus now wakes and wakes in love." He says, what does night have to do with sleep? Right? If you're really the servant, if you're really religious, you realize night is just another 12 hours where you have things to do. Right. Again, historically this was harder. Historically, once night fell, if you wanted to do anything, you had to light that candle, or you didn't have the sun, you had to go out of your way. And it was pitch black, right? There was no light pollution. There wasn't a little bit of light seeping in from the windows. It was pitch black. The people who were up at night were the people who really cared and really devoted. And even now, with all of technology and with everything we had, and the fact that we could turn night into day, right? It'll be as bright in this room as it is during the day. Still, we understand that the people who push through, the people who devote themselves at night, they're the ones who care. But I want to push it farther. You know, let's do... Okay, let's go to 8. I have a few stories here. Take one from Franz Kafka. Okay? Kafka was once asked by his niece. His niece asked him that she really wanted to see him write. You know, if you're friends with a celebrity, you know, you wanted to see them work. You want to say that. You want to take advantage of that relationship. Right? Franz Kafka was her uncle. She said, I want to see you write. I want to be able to say one day, I saw you write. I saw what he did. You know, she could write his Gödel biography and say that when he was writing, right, she could write it. She could tell it as it was. She could write the memoir. She could write the biography. I want to see you write. So Kafka turned to his niece and he said, look, I can't. But what he said was revealing. He said, you know why? Look at 8. He said, you once said that you'd like to sit beside me while I write. Listen, in that case, I could not write at all. For writing means revealing oneself to excess. That utmost of self-revelation and surrender in which a human being, when involved with others, would feel he was losing himself. And from which, therefore, he will always shrink as long as he is in his right mind. For everyone wants to live as long as he is alive. Even the degree of self-revelation and surrender is not enough for writing. He says, you know what writing is? Writing is when I give in to myself. I don't want anybody else around because anybody else around inhibits me. When I'm alone, parts of me that I didn't even know were there, I just give in to myself. I allow my innermost self to express itself. And I need to do it when no one's around. He says, writing that springs from the surface of existence, when there's no other way and deeper wells have dried up, is nothing and collapses the moment a truer emotion makes the surface shake. He says, because if I don't allow that, I don't allow my innermost self to write. I'm just writing superficially. I'm writing about what I'm thinking now, but not from my essence. It's nothing. And you know that. You read a piece of writing, and when you see that the person put their heart in it, it resonates in a different way, right? Somehow we know. We don't even know how we know. But you read a piece, and if the person put their heart into it, you just feel it. But then he says, and this is why. That is why one can never be alone enough when one writes. Why there can never be enough silence around one when one writes, why even night is not night enough. And he said, when do I write? When do I want to write? Really, when would I want to write? Night. But not just night, the night of nights. Right? Night is not enough. Because It's not just that at night no one else is awake, and therefore you're showing more devotion. But what's the power of night? During the day, we're so busy. And people are always around. And even if they're not around, you're afraid they're going to be around. Right? Try finding time during the day for introspection, for self-revelation, for self-expression, for really finding yourself. You're going to find it's quite hard. Because you know, even if you can catch 5 minutes, you're home alone, you know that your phone's about to go off. You know you're about to get an email. So you shut off your smartphone. The home phone's going to go off. So you unplug the home phone. Someone's going to knock on the door. Even if they don't, you know that you're missing an email. Right? If you manage to shut off your phone, you're missing an email. Right? We're always thinking about it. We're never resting. We're never... right. This is our problem, not just during the week. This is our problem on vacation, right? We never get vacation, because what do we have? Either you check your emails on vacation, and if you don't check your emails on vacation, you spend the entire vacation worrying about how many emails you're going to have when you get back from vacation. Right? Daytime is never a time to be alone with yourself. I saw that there's, done a lot of studies on how people never feel rested, because they always, always, always are on. So certain companies have decided that they're going to force vacation, real vacation on their workers. Their new method is instead of having an away message, because away message doesn't help. An away message just means that when you get back, you have 100 messages in your inbox which say that you missed them and that you see you've already responded to, even though you didn't, right? Which said, I will get back to you on whatever date I come back, and you know you just have to spend the first day back at work answering emails. And they said, we want people to have a real vacation where they're really away. So what we've done is we've programmed their work emails that when they're on vacation, no emails even come in. If an email comes to their email, the sender gets an email in response which says, such and such as email has been temporarily deleted for the next 2 weeks. They will never see your email. If you would like to contact them, please contact them when they get back. Because the company realizes if we don't force vacation on people, real, absolute vacation, then they may think they're off in Hawaii, and they may think that they're relaxing, but they're not. Because just in the back of their mind, all they're thinking about is the emails they have to respond to when they get back. And Kafka said, I can't have you around. Because in order to have self-expression that he needed to write, I need to be true to myself. And if someone's around, if anybody's around, if anybody could be around, then I'm not truly alone with my own thoughts, my own emotions. Even night is not night enough. But that line is very revealing, because that, it may be that night is not night enough, but night is better than day. It's not just that everyone else is sleeping. It's that we know that phone is not going off. You know, I know that I'm not getting an email from most people. When I wake up in the morning, I usually have about 6 emails, but they're usually from Rabbi Turchiner, because he doesn't sleep, right? But most people sleep. I'm not getting the normal 50 emails that I get when I wake up in the morning. At night's a time that you could actually, if you wanted to, turn off your phone, and you don't have the expectation. If someone calls you at 2 in the morning, they won't be insulted. They won't think you're ignoring their call if you don't pick up. If they send you an email and you don't respond for the next 6 hours, they don't think you're ignoring them. They don't wonder what happened to your smartphone. They know it's 2 o'clock in the morning. Why should it be up? Which means that at 2 o'clock in the morning, if you want to sit down, you want to go down to your dining room table while everyone's sleeping upstairs, you want to make yourself a cup of tea, and you want to just sit and be with yourself and do some introspection, you could do it. It'll be quiet. And I think that's level 2. That the night isn't just a time where we're the only people who are awake, and therefore we're showing commitment. But what are we trying to accomplish at night? What are we trying to accomplish as we approach the Yom Menorah? We're trying to really introspect. We're really trying to improve ourselves. We're trying to ask ourselves the hard questions. What is it about ourselves that we don't like? What is it that we have to improve? And that takes thought, and that takes introspection, and that takes honesty with ourselves. But if you want to be honest with yourself, No one else can be around. And it's even better if it's the time when no one wants to be around, when no one's expecting you to answer. If not, if we don't just come to Slichot, but maybe when you go back home and everyone's asleep, you take 60 seconds and you sit down before you go to sleep. I know it's going to be late. I know you're going to be tired. But it's a perfect opportunity. No one's expecting you to wake them up to say goodnight. They've been asleep for hours. If you come home and take 60 seconds and say, what did I gain from Slichot? What do I want to gain from Slichot? What do I want to gain for the Yom HaNoraim? You have an opportunity to be alone with yourself, as Kafka said, for self-revelation. Who knows what will come out? When all of the noise, all the white noise of reality, of society, of our responsibilities isn't there to deafen us to our own thoughts. Who knows what will come out? Take 60 seconds, see what happens. So that's level two. Level three. And this is from a book by Susan Cain called Quiet. It's about the power of introverts. An excellent book. She tells the story of a legendary person in the tech world, right? Steve Wozniak. Does anyone know who that is? Right? Somebody, okay, people are nodding. Right? Who's Steve Wozniak? He was the person, the less famous person who helped start Apple, right? The one who made less money than Steve Jobs. Right? He's only worth, Nebuch, $100 million, not $8 billion. Okay. But he was the brains behind, or a big part of the brains behind Apple. But he, in his memoir, I Was, which I now have waiting at the library, because I figured once I was doing this, I was like, I really should read it. He says, okay, well, how did he come up with this? Right? How did he become so creative? Where did he find it in himself to create these amazing inventions, right? Push technology forward in such drastic ways. So he tells the story. I gave you the summary from Susan Cain in 9. She says, Wozniak did most of his work inside his cubicle at Hewlett-Packard. He'd arrive around 6 a.m. and alone in the early morning, read engineering magazines, study chip manuals, prepare designs in his head. After work, he'd go home, make a quick spaghetti or TV dinner. I wasn't exactly the world's most social person. Okay? Then drove back to the office and worked late into the night. He described this period of quiet midnights and solitary sunrises as the biggest high ever. His efforts paid off on the night of June 29th, 1975 at around 10 p.m. when Woz finished building a prototype of his machine. He hit a few keys on the keyboard, and letters appeared on the screen in front of him. It was the sort of breakthrough moment that most of us can only dream of. And he was alone when it happened. Intentionally so. In his memoir, he offers this advice to kids who aspire to great creativity. Most inventors and engineers I've met are like me. They're shy, and they live in their heads. They're almost like artists. In fact, the very best of them are artists. And artists work best alone when they can control an invention's design without a lot of other people designing it for marketing or some other committee. I don't believe anything really revolutionary has been invented by committee. If you're that rare engineer who's an inventor and also an artist, I'm going to give you some advice that it might be hard to take. That advice is work alone. You're going to be best able to design revolutionary products and features if you're working on your own, not in a committee, not on a team. And Wozniak said, he said, look, you know, I created the early computers and I created what would become Apple. I didn't do it on committee. Committee's great. You got to get practical things done. Great, go ahead. But if you want to come up with a new idea, you've got to do it by yourself. Go back to the office late at night when no one's around. Let creativity overtake you. And then you'll come up with new ideas. You'll be surprised what there is in there. But if it's during the day, so what happens? You end up focusing on the conventional. If you have a lot of people around, everyone's telling you what to do. And everyone lives within the rubric of what they know already exists. But if you're a revolutionary, you're an inventor, you're an artist, you want to be creative, you want to do something new, you can't have people around. You can't have people with normal expectations around you. You've got to do it at night. You've got to do it when no one else is there. The only thing there is you and your creativity. And I think that's level three. That when we decide, as I started with, to not just daven more during the day, but we exhaust ourselves. We take that extra hour in the middle of the night. We wake up earlier from davening. We walk around with another bag under our eyes, just a little bit more exhausted. It shakes us from our routine. It reminds us that this time of year is different. And that breeds creativity. Right? We start thinking a little bit differently. Right? Things aren't normal. Right? Our normal routine has been broken, and maybe our routine should change in other ways also. It allows us to be creative. And I'll give you 3B or 4, however you want to look at it, number in here in 10. Susan Cain, that same author of Quiet, she tells another story about herself when she was in summer camp. She said, "When I was a child at summer camp, I noticed a strange pattern. I was horribly homesick first thing in the morning, often waking up with a stomachache. But as the day wore on, the homesickness faded. By nighttime, I was carefree and having a grand time. Each night, I was sure I'd wake up the next morning feeling just as strong. But the homesickness always came back. Back then, I couldn't explain this pattern, but now I can. Cortisol. Cortisol is a stress hormone, and it peaks in the morning and steadily dissipates throughout the day. For some of us, these peaks and falls are especially pronounced. So while you probably think most clearly first thing in the morning, you may be your least inhibited at night. I've noticed that interesting turns of phrase and associative leaps come much more easily in the evening hours. And indeed, creativity researchers believe that a relaxed brain, a brain that is not in the grip of anxiety or blocked by other psychological barriers, is a more creative brain." Right? Night, it's not just people aren't around. We're hardwired. That the very hormones in our body, at night, our inhibitions are down. Right? During the day, all our barriers are up. We have all our defense mechanisms. We're not willing to listen to change. We don't listen to ourselves. Right? Everything's ordered. Everything's in control. But at night, we're tired. We're exhausted. Right? They've found at this point that being tired is twice as bad for car accidents as being inebriated. Right? Exhaustion, or extreme exhaustion, right? Exhaustion breaks down our inhibitions. It breaks down all of that which protects us, all of that we use to think in normal ways. And as we get more tired, we start to be more creative, because during the day, everything's regimented. But at night, all those things break down. Now, sometimes that's bad, right? You don't want to be driving when you're exhausted. But if you want to do tshuva, you want to repent, you want to be tired a bit. You want not to be protecting yourself from your own thoughts. You want to let those painful thoughts that maybe I did something wrong that you normally shield yourself from, you want them to break through. At night, we don't even have to do it. At some level, our body does it for us. Like physiologically, we're just hardwired that as night comes, we're less able to protect ourselves from those thoughts that we really don't want to come, but maybe we should. So I think if we come back to Rabbi Soloveitchik's notion that there's something about night that doesn't just let you be spiritual, but it gives you a crown. It makes you an Eved Hashem. It makes you the servant of God. It turns your intellectual exercise of Torah into a song. And we ask why. What is unique about night? And what power are we harnessing for slichot? Why do we exhaust ourselves and come out at now after 1 a.m. to say slichot? And here I think the answer, as I said, three or fourfold. One is we just want to show our devotion. as the new year comes, we want to show that we're willing to go that extra mile, that when everyone else sleeps or everyone else watches a late night movie, we drag ourselves to shul, we wake up a little bit earlier and come to shul early to say to God, I care. I'm like the parent who takes care of the kid at 3 a.m. Two, it's not just that we care, but that we understand that in order to do tshuva, in order to repent, we need to be able to be true to ourselves. In order to be true to ourselves, we need everything else gone. We can't have the buzz of the world. And we should maybe take 60 seconds when we get home from Slichot, when we're really, really alone. Not just alone from the world, together in shul with everybody else, but alone to allow those inner recesses of our soul to talk to us. But it's not just to be honest with ourselves. But three, it allows us to be creative. When we're not encumbered by the world and its expectations, and even our own expectations. So not only will we be able to introspect, but we'll see things in a new way. We'll be able to forge new paths that we might not have known were possible. Because we were so stuck in our normal ways of thinking. So we exhaust ourselves just a bit. We daven in the middle of the night, when society isn't running, to remind ourselves that we have to forge our path and think a bit out of the box. And we also harness physiological reality that normally we've set up so many guards that we guard ourselves from our own thoughts and our own guilt, and we don't allow ourselves to feel like we need to do tshuva. But if we come to Slichot and we say, I'm going to exhaust myself enough, I'm going to come out at night when naturally my body is hardwired to allow for creativity, to allow things that I might protect myself against the rest of the day to stop me from doing tshuva. So I'm going to daven at night, in the middle of the night, when my body isn't stopping me and my heart can therefore be open. So if we manage in all four, three or four of those to harness the power of the night, then as the Rambam says, our slichon don't just become a tefillah, they become the midnight song. They become our chance to turn to God and say we're going to harness our creativity, we're going to harness our self-revelation, our solitude from everybody else, our chance to be alone with ourselves and be honest with ourselves and forge a new path as the new year begins. And if we succeed in doing that and singing our midnight song, then we'll be zocha to aksiva v'chasima tova na shana tova, which is exactly what I wish to all of you. Shana tova.